It is good to see each one this morning. It's good to have any who might be visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. We'd like to encourage you to come back and be a part of our assemblies at any time that you possibly could. I think we just completed really a good gospel meeting here, reaching on a number of timely subjects from a wealth of knowledge and experience. And I think we were all profited if we were able to be here and heard the lessons that were presented. I want to use that as somewhat of a segue to the next thing I want to mention just briefly this morning, and that is at the bottom of the front page of the bulletin, you'll notice the address for the church's website, and I know Brother Van's been working really hard on that. I know Matt's been helping, I think, some with at least some of his technical expertise and advice, and I would encourage you to go and look at that if you haven't already. Something that can be a tool for us here, something that certainly can be a means of encouragement and edification for us, as well as a tool of evangelism. If we'll let our friends and neighbors, those who are not Christians, be familiar or have that address, and they can go and even listen to the lessons that are presented. I think all of the lessons from the meeting are already up on that site, so I'd encourage you to take a look at them. Appreciate very much the good work that has already gone into that. I want to look at a lesson this morning that we've simply entitled, Can I Trust My Feelings to Guide My Religion? And a lot of people would basically answer yes to that because they do that. They trust their feelings. They trust their impulses. They trust in some kind of perceived experience or some kind of circumstance that they have found themselves in to tell them in their own mind, in their own heart, as we might say, that they're right. That what they are practicing is okay, that it's true. And what we see when we look at the Word of God is that we can't. We can't trust our own feelings as our guide in religion. But I want to begin by presenting just several of a number of possible scenarios. And I have no doubt that what many of us have been in one of these situations before. And it indicates to us or reminds us of the role that so many people allow their feelings to play in their religion. For example, let's say that you're engaged in a conversation with a friend on the vital subject of salvation, what one must do to be saved, and you're discussing what they believe along with what the Bible teaches. And maybe they make a statement like this. They say something such as this. Well, I wouldn't trade the way that I feel here in my heart for a whole stack of Bibles. When maybe you've presented a passage that shows them that they haven't done what the Bible teaches in order to be saved. They place their feelings, they place their own subjective feelings above what the Bible teaches. Or maybe you've been in a situation like this, where you've been visited by members of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, and they'll come and they'll talk to you, and maybe you'll try to be studying with them, and maybe you're informed, and hopefully are, with regard to contradictions between the Book of Mormon and what the Bible teaches. Or maybe even contradictions between what the Book of Mormon teaches and what the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and Covenants, their own creeds teach. And you begin to point these things out to them. And rather than really beginning to be able to give you some answers, they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, I read that and I looked at it and I prayed about it and the Lord just led me to feel that I was right in what I was doing. He said, I had a certain feeling, a certain sensation in my heart when I prayed about it. And so I accepted it. I believe that it was right. And in fact, what they'll do, they'll encourage you to do the same thing. They'll say, now what I want you to do is take this and read it and meditate on it and then pray about it. And just allow the Lord to let you know by some kind of feeling, sensation that you have, whether or not it's right. You know, one thing you might point out to them when they make that kind of approach is this, is that there are many other religious groups that will make the very same approach. And they teach different things. They teach different doctrines. They wear different names. Are you going to tell me that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit, by some kind of experience or some kind of feeling that He gives to you when you pray to Him, is going to lead different people in all different directions? God's not the author of confusion. Or maybe you're in a conversation with someone who holds the various charismatic beliefs, and there are many people today who do. And they tell you about some kind of experience that they've had, some kind of what they would view as some kind of supernatural experience that assures them of the fact that they've been saved and that their beliefs are correct. Or maybe you're talking with someone who says, you know, I just love my church. And I just love the worship that we engage in because it is so exciting. It's so sensational. And, you know, you go there and there are people who are clapping and they're yelling and they're, quote, talking in tongues and they're rolling on the floor and they're laughing. You know, there's actually what some people refer to today in false religious practices as, quote, holy laughter. Now, they'll lay on the floor and they'll laugh and laugh and they'll roll around and all these things are going. Or I like the music. We have a rock band. It just makes me feel so good. I know that it must be right. And you know, to a certain extent, what they're describing as they're talking about that excitement and that exhilaration, sort of akin to the kind of feeling you get when you ride a roller coaster. Now, I don't know how many have ever ridden a roller coaster. I've ridden a few, haven't in several years. But you know, you get quite a feeling of excitement there. There's quite a feeling of exhilaration. But once you get off of one, you like to try to find one that's a little bigger, that's a little faster, that has a little more drop to it, in order to keep that same sense of sensationalism or excitement. That's kind of how it is in some of these religions. In order to keep people with a certain, you know, from a carnal standpoint, religious fervor and excitement and exhilaration, they have to continue to come up with those things that are more spectacular and sensational, no matter how far away from the Word of God that they might be in those practices. And so these scenarios describe for us one of the most common obstacles, one of the most common challenges that we face. We try to talk to other people and teach them the truth. What the Bible really says, and that obstacle, that challenge that we face, is that they're using their feelings. They're using their emotions as a guide and standard in religious matters. They're placing their subjective feelings, some kind of perceived experiences, above the Word of God. And if you've studied with people whose religious standard is simply their feelings, is their emotions, you understand, you've come to realize what a challenge that is. Rather than simply being able to go to the Word of God and say, now your view of this passage is this, and my view of this passage is this, and we need to look at it in its context and ascertain the real meaning of it. It's a different conversation than that kind of conversation. And so what we want to begin by doing this morning is simply asking ourselves the question, what does the Bible just come out and say in very plain language, in very plain words, about the following of our feelings, about letting our feelings, our emotions lead us in religious matters, in spiritual matters? And the Bible is very plain about that, isn't it? For example, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25, and I took all of these quotations here from the English Standard Version or translations. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25 says there, "There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And so here's a person who's convinced, whose feelings tell them that they're right. They think they're headed the right way because they feel like they're headed the right way. But the truth is they may be headed in entirely an opposite direction, to a way that leads to death, their spiritual demise. And Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, he said, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." And that's exactly what so many people are doing, is they operate simply upon the basis of how they feel, what their emotions, what their heart tells them in spiritual matters. Here are some passages. Here are some passages such as those that we need to be able to turn to and read and talk about with people who are following their feelings as a guide in spiritual matters. Or simply what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28, when he said there, "Whosoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55, there in verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55, there in verses 8 and 9. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, no one would operate on that same basis or by that same standard in other matters. Let's say you're about to have some kind of surgery, some kind of operation. And the hospital presents you with an option. They say, "Well, we have this doctor here who's had a great education, who's been highly trained, who's an experienced surgeon. And we've got this one over here, and he just kind of wings it. He operates on the basis of how he feels at a given point in time. Which one do you want to be operating on you? Or you're about to take a trip somewhere, and the airline provides you with a choice. And they say, now, we're running a special today. So we have this pilot here, and he flies by the regular rate. And he's been trained. He's had so many hours of training. He's passed stringent tests and so on. He has so many hours, and you can let him fly your plane, and it'll cost you this much. So, but we have a special here today. We've got this other pilot, and he really doesn't have any training. We're just going to let him go up there and kind of wing it. Just sort of fly by the way that he feels, you know. Which one are you going to choose? You know, here's what happens when folks commit themselves to feelings. I looked for the picture of this cartoon that I'm about to describe. It was an old Blondie and Dagwood cartoon that I read about. I didn't see a picture of it. I tried to find it. And it goes like this, as I understand. In the first frame of the cartoon, a rake falls in front of Dagwood. And he takes it as a sign from God that he should work in his yard. Well, it moves along a little bit, and as it gets to the fourth frame of the cartoon, the same cartoon, while he's gathering his tools together, he stumbles across a golf club. And so what he does at that point is take it as a sign from heaven that he really needs to go play golf. That's what he feels like he needs to do there. What's the message? Well, it illustrates how that so often our feelings simply reflect what we want to do or what we want to believe. I think that illustrates that there as well. Here's what the Bible says about following our feelings. Who are some examples that we could look to? And there are so many from the Scriptures that we could look to, some Bible characters who followed their feelings and what they believed and what they practiced and show us conclusively that our feelings are not a sufficient guide in religious matters. Let's turn first of all to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And I want simply to read a couple of verses there, verses 34 and 35 in Genesis chapter 37, where we see the conclusion, where we see the thoughts that entered into the heart of Jacob, the father of Joseph, when he's presented with that coat of many colors that had been dipped in the blood of a goat that had been killed. You remember his brothers. They had sold him into slavery. Joseph was sent by his father to go check on his brothers who were keeping sheep. And they hated him. They despised him. In fact, in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph, as he comes on the scene there, is about 17 years old. And a lot of that chapter describes for us just how much his brothers hated him. He told about their evil doings. He was favored by Jacob, their father. It was favoritism there. He was given a special coat. He had dreams whereby his brothers are falling down and worshiping him. It says they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. They see him coming, and they conspire to put him to death. And he's put in a pit. Judah says, well, let's not slay him, but let's sell him into slavery. After all, he's our brother. Well, after they sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites for, I believe, 20 pieces of silver, they realize they can't go home and say, well, we sold Joseph into slavery today. And so what they did, they killed the goat, they dipped his coat in that blood, and they take it home and say, well, is this your son's coat? And they knew what inference he would reach. And let's look at the inference that he reached, the conclusion that he reached in verses 34 and 35 of Genesis 37. Well, verse 31 says, and they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. They take it to his father. They say, we found this coat. And it says here in verse 33, and he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. No one could have mourned any deeper than Jacob did over what he thinks is the death of his son Joseph. And in fact, when you go to Genesis chapter 45, and we won't turn there, you can look at that at some other point, verses 26 through 28, where we see that he finally learns the truth that Joseph was still alive. He had mourned for over 20 years. the depth of his mourning, nor the length of time that he believed that Joseph was dead didn't make it true. What did Jacob's feelings tell him? Jacob's feelings told him from the very bottom of his heart that Joseph was dead. It wasn't true, was it? It wasn't true. Simply because he felt that way didn't mean that it was true. You know, there are a number of lessons that we can look at, we could learn from this. But one of those is this. A lie believed will produce the same feelings as the truth. There are a lot of people today who've been misled by liars, by false teachers. And simply because they feel a certain way doesn't mean that it's true. You know, one of the things people need to ask themselves is this. Who or what is the source of what I believe? Who or what is the source of that which has led me to have certain feelings? Is it God? Because it comes from His Word, and I can rely on that, and I can trust it? Or is it man? And ultimately behind that, the devil. You know, the devil has his false teachers. He has his ministers, and there are many of them, and they teach error, and they cause many people to feel that they're right when they are wrong. Let's think for a moment about the incident that takes place in Joshua chapter 9. Really, it consumes, I think, just almost that whole chapter there, Joshua, the 9th chapter, where the Israelites have entered into the land of Canaan. They've taken the walls of Jericho. They've taken the city of Jericho. After being initially defeated at Ai, they've defeated the city of Ai. And the people of Gibeon, they come to them, and they act deceitfully. In fact, we're told in the 9th chapter there, beginning in verse 3, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did also work willily," or wilily, that is, they acted deceptively, "and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes clotted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." Obviously, what they're doing here is trying to say, we've come from a long distance, so don't wipe us out. Don't destroy us. Make a treaty with us. Make a league with us. By all appearances, what they were saying was true, wasn't it? That they had come from a long distance. Our food is old, and our clothes are worn out. Our shoes are worn out. We've traveled so far. And what we want you to do, don't destroy us, but make a league with us. And the Israelites, including Joshua here, they're deceived by that. They believe that. They feel that these people have come from a long distance because of the appearances that they put on. We look at it in verse 13 of the same chapter. They take notice of it, "and these bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of a very long journey. And when the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them," in verse 15. What are some lessons that we can learn from this? Things are not always as they appear. Here are some people who went to great lengths to put on a show to make a pretense of something that wasn't true. The Israelites here were deceived by looks, by the outward appearance of things. No matter how convincing circumstances may appear, the only way that we can be sure is to go to the Word of God. And in fact, a point is made here, isn't it? In verse 14, they failed to do that. They neglected to do that, and so they erred by accepting the appearance of things, how they felt about these matters, rather than asking counsel at the Lord. You know, one of the real sad cases to me that we read about in the Scriptures, and one that's familiar to us, is the one who's described as the man of God from Judah. In 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a prophet who condemns the idolatrous worship, the calf worship that had been instituted by Jeroboam. You remember he made a golden calf and put one at Dan, and he made one and put it at Bethel, and he changed the days of the feast, and he made priests of those who were not from the tribe of Levi, and he just corrupted the religion that God had given to the Israelites. And God sends this man of God, as he's described there, in verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Kings, who's out of Judah, and he goes and he cries out against the perverted worship that had been instituted there by Jeroboam. And he said, and the priests who are offering these sacrifices, he said, their bones are going to be burned on this altar. And Jeroboam's incensed. We find there in verse 4,
that he stretches out his hand and he cries out for that man to be seized. He stretches it out, and what happens? Well, it dries up. It withers so that he couldn't pull it again to him. The altar's rent, and in verse 6, Jeroboam entreats the man of God, "Pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." He's changed his tune 100% here. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before.
And now Jeroboam wants to reward him. He says, "Go home with me and be refreshed, and I'll reward you." And the man of God says, "The Lord charged me, he commanded me, that I'm not to return by the same way that I came, nor to eat in this place." He says, "I'm not going to do it." He said, "If you gave me half of your kingdom," he said, "I wouldn't go home with you and violate the word of God." Well, what happens? There's an old prophet who hears about it. And he wants the young man, the young prophet, to come and eat with him. And here's what he tells him. He hears about it. He's described as an old prophet in Bethel there in verse 11. And he finds the man of God sitting under an oak as he goes after him. Verse 14 said, "And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am." And the old prophet says, "Come home and eat bread with me." The young man said, "I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place." And then he says, "The Lord commanded me not to do that. That's why I'm not going to do that," in verse 17. And in verse 18, the old prophet uttered these words. He said, "I'm a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." Think there's anyone today who comes along and says, "An angel revealed this to me"? You know, one of the most common expressions you'll hear some of the televangelists utter is something like this: "The Lord just laid this on me. The Lord just put this in my heart. The Holy Spirit just gave me this revelation. An angel revealed this to me." Well, here's one of the earlier cases. Here's the old problem. You know, an angel told me, "You can come back. It's all right." Well, he believed him. He believed the lie. He returns. He eats with him. And God says, "Because you didn't obey me, you're going to be punished." And he's slain by a lion as he heads back to his home. Here's a good man fooled by his feelings. No doubt he felt what that man said was true. No doubt he felt that man had a revelation from an angel. What does God's Word say about even that kind of event in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 6 through 9? We'll just read there verses 8 and 9. Here the Apostle Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." I said, even if that were possible. He says, if it's different than what the Word of God says, that one stands condemned. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. What do we learn from the case of Jacob and Joshua and the man from Judah, the man of God from Judah? One can't follow their feelings in spiritual matters. Feelings are not a safe guide. We can't go by our emotions. And I want to look at least one more than just refer to a couple of these. You know, in our reading in 1 Kings chapter 18, we looked at a group of men who were making a religious spectacle of themselves. You'd be hard-pressed in the Scriptures to find a scene where people are acting any more exuberant and excited and are any more active in their religious fervor and service. You remember the challenge that there the prophet Elijah issued? We'll both build our altars. We'll put the bull upon our altars. And the God who answers by fire, he'll be recognized as the one true and living God. And he said to those 450 prophets of Baal, "You go first." And they did. And look at what they're doing again with me, just briefly. He says here, as we look at verse 26, "But they took the bull." Here these 450 prophets of Baal are. Baal worship had been introduced by King Ahab. You remember he married Jezebel. "They took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal for mourning, even unto noon," say. Do you think these people have some sincerity? That they feel what they're doing is right? Well, they were idolaters. They were as wrong as they could be, but look at the depth of their feeling, the emotion that we see here. "They called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, for hours.
they're doing this. And, oh, Baal, hear us. He doesn't answer, obviously. And now they're leaping upon the altar. Picture that in your mind's eye just for a moment. Here they are, and it almost reminds me of some of the shenanigans we see in various services of folks today. They're leaping on the altar. And here's Elijah, and he's mocking them. He says, well, in verse 27, be a little louder. You know, he's a god. Maybe he's talking. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's just asleep. You need to wake him up. Yell a little louder. And so they cry aloud. And then in verse 28, they're cutting themselves with knives and lancets, and the blood is gushing out. You picture that. And here are people who evidently feel like what they're doing is right. They're cutting themselves, and blood is gushing out as they're jumping and yelling, crying on the name of this idol. What are some lessons we learn here? The overwhelming majority was wrong. 450 prophets of Baal versus Elijah. Look at the spectacular nature of it. People appeal to the spectacular nature sometimes of different religious services. It'd be kind of hard to top this, wouldn't it? They're jumping, they're yelling, they're cutting themselves, the blood is gushing out. The spectacular nature of their actions didn't render them right in what they believed. What about Saul of Tarsus? That might be one of the first ones we would go to. Here's a man whose feelings, whose heart told him he was right when he was persecuting Christians. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Acts chapter 26 and there the ninth verse, here the Apostle Paul talks about the depth of his feelings when he was persecuting Christians. He said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he couldn't have been any further away from the truth, what he ought to be doing. In the 23rd chapter, in verse 1, he said, men and brethren, he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. His sincerity, his feelings didn't lead him in the right way. And we could make a point about Apollos. Here's Apollos, and he's obviously sincere in his preaching and his teaching, but he only knows the baptism of John. He was wrong. He needed further teaching and simply couldn't follow what he felt was right. Acts chapter 18, there verses 25 and 26. The Bible is replete with characters and illustrations who show us that we can't trust our feelings in religious matters. Well, how can we know that we're right religiously? How can we know that what we're doing is right, that we're following what is right, that we're worshiping as God would have us to do, that we're believing the truth? It's by faith, by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul writes there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's by looking at, by the appeal to, by hearing and learning, by obeying God's standard, His Word. The psalmist says in the 119th Psalm, the 105th verse, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What is it that lightens our way? It's not just how we feel about a matter, not our own subjective emotions, but it's our way being lit by the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In a portion of that passage, the Apostle Peter writes, Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. We're to be able to provide reasons for what we believe. Reasons that come from the Word of God. Not simply, I think, I feel, I have this sensation in my heart, and so on. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, how did they know whether or not what Paul was saying was so when he preached the gospel to them? Was it by how they felt? Or by looking to the objective standard of the Word of God? It was the latter, wasn't it? We're told that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And John says much the same in 1 John chapter 4, there in verse 1 and verse 6. He says, He that is of God hears us. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What is it that thoroughly furnishes us, completely furnishes us unto all good works? How do we know what we're doing, whether or not it's a good work?
not by simply how we feel, not by what our heart tells us, but what the Scriptures tell us. And John tells us this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." That we're saved, that we've been forgiven, that we're His children, that we're in a spiritual relationship with Him. That's coming to know Him. He said, if we keep His commandments, it's on the basis of the objective standard of the Word of God by looking at it. You know, the truth is this, and we find illustrations of it in the Word of God. Feelings are properly ordered when they're the result of hearing and obeying the truth. So many people get it just backwards. They reverse it. They feel a certain way. They have a certain emotion or think they've had some kind of experience. And so they assume from that then that they have the truth. Their feelings lead, and then the notion that they have the truth follows. The right circumstance or situation is just the opposite. Feelings aren't to lead, but feelings are to follow. The truth is what leads. The truth is what produces the right feelings and right emotions. Look at these examples in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Hear the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip has preached to him the gospel. He believes it. He's desirous of obeying it, of obeying the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch is. And so verse 38 says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Here Philip baptizes the eunuch. What are we told in verse 39? "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Think about the order of things there just for a moment. The truth is preached. The truth is believed. The truth is obeyed. And after obedience to that truth, then here's a man who has great reason to do what? To be rejoicing. The feelings followed the hearing, belief, and obedience to the truth. He didn't simply have certain feelings and say, "Well, I know I must be saved because of the way that I feel." In Acts chapter 16, in verses 33 and 34, hear the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. Verse 33 says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." It's the same kind of case, isn't it? Here's a man, here are people who hear the truth, they believe it, they obey it, and then the emotions follow, then the feeling follows, and it's one of rejoicing because they've been forgiven of their sins. You know, one day when we stand before God in judgment, and we all will one day, that great day when we stand before God in judgment, the standard by which our lives are going to be judged is going to be the Word of God. It's going to be His revelation to us, the New Testament, that is our law today. It's not going to be our own personal feelings. It's not going to be our opinions. It's not going to be upon the basis of how, you know, we simply reacted emotionally in circumstances, and because of that we thought we were right, or something of that nature. In the day of judgment, the standard is going to be the Word of God. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." That's our standard. It's the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, here John is picturing the judgment scene. And he says there, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Our works are going to be judged. Our lives are going to be judged by a certain standard. And that standard, again, is not our personal feelings, our subjective ideas about a certain thing or anything. It's going to be the standard of God's Word. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So our lives are going to be judged by the Word of God. That's the standard by which we are to live today. We can't go through our lives in a religious sense, and most people wouldn't do this in other matters. We can't go through life in our religion, in what we believe, in what we practice, in what we teach, and how we worship, just upon the basis of, it seems good to me. We've seen the text that show us the error of that. We've looked at the examples that show us that the fallacy is simply following our feelings. And we've seen that we're going to be judged, not by those feelings, but by the Word of God, by the objective standard that He has given us, by the Bible, the New Testament, which is for us today. This morning, there may be someone here as we bring our study to a close who recognizes that when you look at your life and view the standard, the comparison of the standard of God's Word, that it's not where it should be. Maybe simply because you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never become a Christian. By coming to God in faith, repenting of your sins, being willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can do that even this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and have taken those steps, but you look at your life in view of the standard of God's Word, not by your own personal feelings or some kind of subjective standard or the life of someone else, but you look at your life in view of the standard of God's Word and realize it's not where it ought to be. You can make that right even this morning. If either one be the case, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.